Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Now, of course, we began Exodus chapter 4 last week looking at doubt, as we saw Moses thinking about the doubt of God's people, not thinking that they would believe when he came with his message. And then, of course, we saw Moses' own doubt exposed. But we saw God provided mighty signs with which Moses was to go in. And this week, we will continue on in chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. And I'll read through the end of the chapter. Give yourself diligently to the reading and then to the hearing of God's word. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.' And I say to you, 'Let my son go that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness and meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Well, let us bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, we come to you and we know that unless your Spirit attends the reading and preaching of your word, those words will fall empty to the ground. Lord, we pray that that indeed would not happen. Indeed, O Lord, you have promised that you will cause your word to accomplish that which you send it forth to do. And so make that word profitable this evening, not because of any merit or virtue that comes through your servant, but because of the merit and the virtue, indeed, the incomparable power assigned to Jesus Christ, as he is now the ruler of kings on earth. He is ruling and reigning. May that rule be exercised even here this evening as we hear his word and subject our thoughts and indeed our very lives to that word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we work our way through this text, you'll see, suggested by the title, That this is a story beginning with judgment, or at least discussing the judgment that Moses is to come and threaten, and ending with worship. And I'd really like to pick up immediately in verse 21, and we'll consider the text in three acts, judgment, redemption, and worship. Really, I'll focus, I'm gonna skip a couple of the beginning verses and move right in to what we see in verse 21. We'll look at the three acts that occur there of judgment, redemption, and worship. First of all, I'd like us to consider a judgment, which is promised. God instructs Moses in verse 21 that he is to do all the miracles which he has placed in his power. In fact, we read there in verse 20 that Moses, as he leaves, departs from Midian, he took in his hand the staff of God. I believe this is the first time that it is referred to in that way. Previously, it is the staff of Moses. But now, after what we have seen and what God has said in the previous verses, this is the staff of God. And we saw last week how the staff is that instrument, that symbol of power. Moses comes with the staff of God, indeed, with the power of God in his hand to visit judgment on those who will not heed the word of God. And so may that sober us, of course, to heed the word of God. Moses goes to do God's will on God's purpose and God's power. But then we read in verse 21, God says, "But I will harden his heart," that is Pharaoh's heart, "so that he will not let the people go." Now, I know that all of you are acquainted with this story, so this is not surprising wording, but just imagine that you are reading this for the first time. Wouldn't it be surprising? Think of it. There we see God wants Israel to be released, but he tells Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will not release him. It almost seems to be the very opposite thing which is intended. What is the point with this? Well, the point is that God has determined not simply to redeem his people, not simply to bring them out of their bondage, but he is determined to glorify his name in a mighty and incomparable way throughout this episode. His glory will be magnified by causing Pharaoh to be so recalcitrant, which is just a fancy way of saying having a very hard heart. Pharaoh will be so hard-hearted, and the text goes back and forth, as we will see later on, between it is God who hardens Pharaoh's heart, or it is Pharaoh who hardens Pharaoh's heart, and we will discuss that in a later sermon. But God does this so that the only path forward is to have God bring forth his mighty plagues and his judgments. Those will be unleashed upon this recalcitrant, hard-hearted king of Egypt. Now note how we're told in verse 22, "Israel is my firstborn son." Friends, there's a real beauty in that statement. There's a loveliness in that. That gives us an insight into the doctrine of God's covenant. The covenant relationship is familial. It is a family. This is the first place in the Bible where Israel is called God's son. And this understanding of sonship, if you will, is very, very important to understanding the Bible's theology, indeed to understanding covenant theology. You could think of the Bible in some ways as a series of sons. We move from a son in the garden, Adam. Adam is referred to in the Gospel of Luke, for example, as God's son. Then we see a son released from bondage and given God's law, Israel, who is now here, called God's son. But finally, we come to the unique, to the only begotten Son of God who takes on human flesh to live and to die, so that through that son, many sons and daughters may be brought to glory. And because God is very zealous for his son, his beloved son, he says to Pharaoh in verse 23, "Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And so we see very clearly that this episode involves a threatened judgment. Let my son go, or your son will fall under my judgment. And of course, that advances, that previews us already to the 10th and last, the final, the most horrible of all the plagues that God brings upon Egypt, where all the firstborn sons of Egypt, even the king's son, they die. God's word is fulfilled. God will not be mocked. Of course, let us not think too quickly that somehow, because we are nice people, or because we go to church, that we should escape God's judgment. None who are in this room are exempt from facing the judgment of God unless there is some means of redemption. And therefore, let us move now to our second point, where beginning at verse 24, we begin to see redemption brought into view for God's people. Now, I said a moment ago that without a redeemer, we are all subject to the judgment of God. We really are. We need to remember that. We don't want to become like some Jews of the Old Testament, just coasting on their national identity. This fact is driven home to Moses himself, beginning in verse 24. We read at verse 24 that at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now that's quite surprising. But when we read verse 25 and following concerning this very strange incident with Zipporah and her act to circumcise her son and then to touch Moses' feet with the foreskin of that of her son and tell him, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." At that point, surely there are a number of people feeling like Dorothy in the Wizard of Oz, you know, saying, "Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. What's going on here? This is a very strange thing." I would submit to you that there are not many sermons preached on this text because most people just don't know what to do with it. What is going on? Moses is threatened to be killed, and all of a sudden his wife circumcises his son and throws his foreskin on him. "A bridegroom of blood you are. What are we to do with this?" Well, let's go back to verse 24 and look at it and see if we can't get some help by looking at that. We begin by seeing the Lord seeking to put someone to death. Now, I say someone because there's actually in verse 24, no one's name is there. There's just the Hebrew pronoun him. And so the question we have to ask is, who is the him of verse 21? In other words, who was it that the Lord was seeking to put to death? Now, various interpretations have been given here. Some say that it was Moses' son, Gershom. But I really don't think that this makes sense. Why would the Lord suddenly seek to put Gershom to death? Gershom has not figured into the flow of the text at all leading up to this event. The focus has all been on Moses. Why would the Lord suddenly, so why would it be Gershom that is being spoken about? It just doesn't seem to fit in the flow of the narrative. But then we do have to ask the question, well, if it's not Gershom, then presumably it would be Moses. Why would the Lord suddenly, why is the Lord seeking to put Moses to death? Well, Moses has a real problem here. And his problem, his sin, if I can put it that way, is disclosed through the action that his wife takes. As though in response to the Lord's anger breaking out against Moses, Zipporah seeks to circumcise her son. And so What is happening here, amazing as it is, apparently, Moses has not circumcised his son. Does not the fact that unless Zipporah had acted, Moses would surely have died here, showed you how seriously God takes this matter? It is very, very serious. And I want you to let that sink in for a moment. You see, if we remember the words of Genesis 17, we remember that the one who does not receive the sign of circumcision is what? Is cut off from God. That is the sign of God's covenant. And Moses, apparently, because the son was not circumcised, that is very clear from the text, not until this event anyways, Moses, for whatever reason, and I don't really know what, had neglected to do that. Now, we no longer have the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant, but the covenant of grace has not so fundamentally changed that God does not want our children included in it. Neither circumcision nor baptism automatically convey some kind of salvific blessing to children. They don't, do they? But nevertheless, isn't it a glorious thing, a wondrous thing that God wants to be a God unto us and to our children, to include our children? In short, you know, what we see in both the Old and in the New Covenant is that God desires, He wants our children, little ones. He wants you to come to Him. And He grants you covenant signs to bid you to come to you, to Him, to be as sermons throughout your life. You are baptized. Grow up into your baptism. Embrace the God of the covenant in faith. I should ask this at this point, fathers, what is your most important duty towards your children? And I have to ask this question myself. Ask it and try to answer it. What's our most important duty? Is it to be a breadwinner? No. Your most important duty to your children is to nurture them and to disciple them in the faith. That spiritual leadership begins by seeing that your children are initially brought into the church, brought into God's covenant. That's where it begins, but it certainly does not end there, does it? Brothers, every single one of us will one day have to stand before the Lord and not only answer whether or not we begin bringing our children into the covenant by granting them the sign of the covenant, but we will also have to answer whether or not we continued in covenant nurture and in discipleship of our children. Brothers, we may fail in many areas of our lives, but let us seek with all of our hearts not to fail here. Of course, I say that fully realizing that I'm not a perfect father or husband. Far from it. I have many faults that my family knows all too well. And even discipling my children is something of an effort riddled with my own failings. Yet I would say, nevertheless, that still that is my most important calling. And by God's grace, I am what I am as a covenant nurturer to my children. Fathers, let the weight of this text weigh upon you. Fathers and grandfathers, I suppose, if there are any those who are listening, because grandfathers can have a nurturing role to their children as well. Yet while the care of believing fathers, it may falter and it may fail, and we see something of that here in the life of Moses, don't we? Yet the Lord is gracious to grant two parents to bear the burden of spiritual shepherding. When one fails, perhaps the other will move forward in obedience. And in fact, that is what we see here with Zipporah, isn't it? Moses had neglected this great commandment from God, but his wife obediently applies the sign of circumcision to her son. Now, while I've spoken very frankly to the men, let me now speak to the women, to wives and to mothers. If you find yourself in a home with a husband who is not offering spiritual leadership, particularly regarding the children, do not simply conclude that you should do nothing. If your husband should say to you, I don't want the children going to church. You would certainly have to work out some matters with him, but should you simply never try to bring them to church? Of course not. You would still seek to bring them to church. In my own home, my father offered no spiritual oversight or leadership because he was not a believer. But I was nonetheless a covenant child, and God greatly honored the work of my mother in seeking to bring her little one to the Savior. Now, that's a very clear-cut example, but let me give you a different one. Ladies, what if your husband is a believer, and so that he wouldn't object to the children coming to church, but would seek to bring them to the church alongside of you, but at home, he offers little or no spiritual leadership? What should you do? Should you do nothing because he does nothing? Well, the answer to that question is certainly no. Yes, he should do something. Yes, he should be the one to bring spiritual leadership. But if he is not doing that, then it's your job as mothers to do all you can to pass on the faith to your children. And again, I think we see something of Zipporah doing that, engaging in faithfulness to her children, even here. Moses didn't do what God required, but Zipporah did not sit idly by and do nothing. Now, ladies, of course, use wisdom in these matters. If your husband is failing in these matters, seek to encourage him and do so with love and with gentleness. The point would not be to berate him and to show him up in all of his failings, but rather to engage him, to want him to come alongside and to help in this effort, to welcome his spiritual leadership. Well, I begin this point by talking about how we move from threatened judgment to redemption. Where's the redemption? Well, we see the redemption held forth through, again, the actions of Zipporah. Not only does she obediently apply the covenant sign to her son, but her actions, which are the occasion of the shedding of blood on behalf of Moses, those actions end up averting the death of Moses. That was what God intended for Moses until Zipporah takes action. God arranged things so that this woman's actions testify to the fact that Moses himself needed a redeemer. That's why I said we need to be careful to think that we need one. It's not just those awful Egyptians who need redemption. We need redemption as well. Moses needed redemption. You see, just as the Israelites escaped the judgment of God in the Exodus by having the blood of the Passover lamb placed over them, here there is something of a preview of that, isn't it? Moses only escapes judgment by having this, he is called twice here, the bridegroom of blood, redeemed by blood, as it were. And indeed, as I've talked about in a number of sermons before, circumcision is a sign which threatens judgment. Someone must face the sword of judgment. The sign of circumcision in Genesis 17 harkens back to the sword of judgment in Genesis 15. Praise God that Jesus Christ is the one who faces that sword of judgment. We learn in Colossians 2, which speaks of the circumcision of Christ. Paul speaks of the circumcision of Christ with a reference to the cross. He shows us that God's Son comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and he faces judgment for his people so that we ourselves can have hope and that we can escape judgment through what Paul calls in Colossians 2, the circumcision of Christ, which he then goes on to say, by the way, you received in your baptism. Are you looking to this one, to Christ in faith, to save you from the judgment due to you for your sin? Are you? Let us remember, it is not just judgment threatened against people outside of the church. If we should not be careful to examine our own hearts and to make sure that we are joined to Christ, that judgment would fall upon us as well. Well, we've looked at judgment. We've looked at redemption. Now let's look at the third point, worship. Worship is always God's ultimate goal. Worship is never plan B. Worship is not just an artifact or a benefit of redemption. Worship is always the ultimate goal. It is always what God has in view, is the end which he has in view from the beginning. And we see that as early as verse 23 in our chapter. There we read that God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, he says this, tell Pharaoh this, let my son go that he may serve me. Now that language for serve is language for worship. Indeed, we could think of it this way. Let my son go that he may worship me. In verse 27 and following, we see a continued movement to worship. The Lord speaks to Aaron and tells him to go to meet Moses in the wilderness. And we read in verse 27 that Aaron went to Moses and met him at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And of course, that would be the central place of worship, as Israel will be led through the Red Sea waters to God's holy mountain. And there at the mountain of God, these two brothers are reunited in sweet fellowship. It's hard to say, but this may be the first time that Moses has seen Aaron in 40 years. You know, he's been there in the wilderness serving as a shepherd for 40 years. And perhaps now this is the first time he has been reunited to his brother. What do these two men do? They go to the elders of Israel. And then, what do the people do when they go to them? Look at verse 31. We are told in verse 31 that when they go to the people believed. That is so important. That is so joyous to hear, because what was Moses saying last week? We looked at that the earlier verses. He said, God, they're not going to believe. Even though God had already said they would. God had told him, yes, they will believe. And God's word was true. Now we know that this will be a complicated relationship with Israel, and there will be many struggles, and there will be times of disbelief. But when God's word comes that he is going to save them, it is greeted with faith. Because God can cause faith to rise from the dead human heart. What does the text close with? We read in verse 31, when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. People of God, you are now, Israel was God's son. Now the church is God's son in the Son, Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of redemption is so that God can bring you so much ever closer to him, as a father would bring a son close to himself, to love him and to have fellowship with him. Bride of Christ, the purpose of your redemption is so that you may possess God as your beloved. He pulls you close to him into this privileged intimacy so that you may worship him. And he is the only one worthy of worship. He is the only one whose worship will fulfill your lives and not leave you empty and barren and hopeless. And so let this end, let this goal of redemption, which is worship, let it guide you in your whole life. Because God does not liberate you from the tyranny of sin and Satan so that you can spend your freedom on yourself. God liberates you so that you can spend your freedom embracing him in worship. Let's pray.